As we go through our lives, we will increasingly meet people who regard the Bible as nothing but a book of man. The mainline denominational preachers have long since rejected the Bible as being inspired. In a 2017 Gallup poll, only 24% of Americans said they believe the Bible is a literal word of God. 24%. In a 2007 Gallup poll, 42% of high school graduates believed the Bible was the word of God to be taken literally. This figure was 32% with some college and 20% amongst college graduates, and 11% with postgraduate degrees. You see the effect. In 1981, preachers rejected a literal interpretation of the Bible. When asked if they believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, here's the results. 95% of Episcopalians said no. 80% of Methodists said no. 82% of Presbyterians said no. 77% of American Lutherans said no. And believe it or not, 67% of American Baptists said no. And, you know, now, in addition to all of this, we are seeing a flood of immigrants from Europe and China, as well as the Middle East. Now, the question is, how do you approach an atheist or a Muslim or a Hindu believer and teach them about the Bible? How do you do it? You cannot just quote the Bible to prove the Bible to be effective with many. Many of them reject it at face value, prima facie. They say, no, we reject the Bible. You don't want to hear anything about it. We don't accept it. Well, it's our goal is to bring to belief in God those who believe that the Bible is not the Word of God. In turn, one will come to respect the written word. If they accept God, they will accept the written word. Because if there is a God, let's make this the primary supposition, if there is a God, then there is a God who's able to communicate with man. And if he's able to communicate with man, he's able to have his will written down. And man can read it and learn from it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we often quote this. It's a good passage on the inspiration of the Bible. But the reference is made here to all Scripture, that is, all divine writing, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, in order for the Bible to be the Word of God, it has to have some credibility. And the credibility of the Word of God is established on the writers of the Bible giving testimony to their own credibility. Look at with me, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin reading with verse 16. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I want you to note that now. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The reason why we refer to the Bible as being inspired is because God gave men the words to write down. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word moved there is a word that describes the sails of a ship and the wind blowing in it, moving it across the water. And that's the way the Holy Spirit worked with these men. Now, if we want the student to learn about the Bible, we want, first of all, to get them to view the Bible as a document of history. A document of history. It's easily established that the Bible is a collection of writings from over a 1,500-year period. Now, think about that. 1,500 years of history. Now, it's hard enough for historians and men who study history to get everything to jive in their books of history over a period of time, much less 1,500 years. But the New Testament, the majority of the writing was done in letters to various churches and individuals. When we examine it as history, we find out that there are many common obstacles that can be turned into opportunities. Notice, first one, the Bible is just a collection of myths. Well, it's very obvious if you study it that it's not a collection of myths. It doesn't even come close to it. The second one is, the Bible is full of contradictions. You know, the people who claim the Bible is full of contradictions know about one or two passages of Scripture, and they claim the whole Bible is invalid on that basis. They really don't know that the Bible is not full of contradictions. In fact, one of the things that makes the Bible inspired is the lack of contradictions. The lack of contradictions. And third, people who believe in the Bible do so because of emotion, not evidence. You know, the Bible never tells a person, if you want to know this is true, you're going to feel it. You're going to feel it. Now, what's interesting is Joseph Smith Jr., in his book, tells people, if you want to know that I'm a prophet of God, you pray to God and pray to God, and then you'll feel it. And then you'll know it. And, you know, it's hard to argue with a feeling. You know, I mean, how can you argue with a feeling? But that's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says at all. Now, considering the Bible, we look at it in light of its historical accuracy, the historical accuracy and detail of the New Testament. Look with me at this, a passage we've been working on recently in Luke 3, 1 through 3. Now, notice the detail contained in Luke. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Itura and regions of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, did you notice all that detail? And every bit of it can be confirmed by history. Some of it was not easy to confirm by history until recent years in discoveries that they've made in excavations. but every bit of it fits into history. So then when he goes on to say, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching and baptizing, a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. All this historical detail being correct, what are we to conclude from this statement? The statement is correct. The statement is correct. Luke and others, if they made these things up, if Luke and the others made these things up, there would be many errors found within them. But men like Sir William Ramsay and others who test the evidence to see if the evidence adds up to what is claimed in the Bible know that they were honest and careful men and that they accurately accounted for what took place. But we need to show the student that the claims of these writers were accurate historically. You point out, for instance, the real nature of biblical faith. Notice, faith is something that's based upon what? Evidence. Nobody is asking you to believe in something that we can't prove. No, that wouldn't be right. That'd be like a fairy tale. But instead, we have faith that is evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and the evidence of things not seen. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. And of course, John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Those who say that faith is just a blind leap in the dark are wrong. They're wrong. That's not biblical faith. And you can feel comfortable to challenge the student that you're trying to teach the Bible, challenge them to put evidence to the test. Put it to the test and see if it won't stand up under it. At the heart of every sermon of the apostles is their eyewitness testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead. Notice, eyewitness testimony. Not secondhand, not something they heard about, but eyewitness testimony. Turn first of all to Acts 2 and verse 32. And I want you to follow along with me as we go down through Acts here and note these passages. In Acts 2 and verse 32, this Jesus, Peter's preaching, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All 12 of the men who were standing there speaking were witnesses. Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just, asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. In Acts 5, beginning of verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And listen to it. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave or has given to those who obey him. Acts chapter 10, beginning of verse 39. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land and of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that it is he who was or has ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Again, in Acts chapter 13, looking down at verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they have found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. Now, the question is this testimony believable? Is this testimony believable? We have no reason to doubt it. He was uniform. Everybody saw the same thing. Now, on what basis do we reject some testimony and accept other testimony? This is serious. Are these writers credible? Well, let's just ask a few questions about this. First of all, were the apostles in a position to know the facts? Well, John, in 1 John 1:1-3, said that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifest to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Sounds to me like John was in a pretty good spot to make that statement. Is it possible that the apostles had any advantage in lying about the resurrection? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Why would they lie about the resurrection? What would they gain by it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 30, reading on down through 32, listen to this. Paul says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now keep in mind, Paul was constantly being badgered, being beaten, being stoned, thrown out of the city, tossed in prison. And he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Think about that. If the dead do not rise, why worry about it? Do what you want to do. Live the way you want to live. You're all going to die anyway. John, in John 16, beginning in verse 1, says, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, Jesus told the disciples this before he was crucified. Now, what advantage would they have in lying about the resurrection? Was there some agreement that was between the numerous witnesses I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. First six verses, you know what I mean? First six verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater number, or greater part, remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, that's a lot of people. Now, how could you convince this bunch of people that they saw the resurrected Christ and heard him preach, heard him teach, and get them to all make stories consistent? I don't see that would be anything that could be humanly possible. But what we do is, when we're teaching on this subject, we try to engage the student in testing the presented evidences. We've got the witness's testimony, and try to explain and examine some significant facts. Number one, Jesus was dead. I don't believe there's any real doubt about this. An eyewitness told us that he was. In John 19, verses 32-36, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead. Here's a testimony of a disinterested third party. And he says he's already dead. He did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. Now, you hear what John says? For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Jesus was dead, no doubt about it. Jesus was placed in a new tomb. Matthew 27:6 said he was laid in a new tomb which he had hewn out of a rock and rolled a large stone over against the door and departed. What's the significance of that? There wasn't anybody else in it. Hadn't been anybody else in it. The only one buried in that tomb was Jesus. So there's no question. Jesus was the only one buried in it. And notice, it was a tomb cut out of the rocks. Notice, hewn out of rock. And a large stone covered the entrance. Now, once it was closed, it was sealed with a Roman seal. Matthew 27:66, they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Notice, a Roman guard was placed at the tomb. A Roman guard. The tomb was carefully inspected. In John 20:3-8, Peter went out and the other disciple going to the tomb. So they both ran together on the other side. Peter came to the tomb first. Stooping down, he looked in and saw the linen clothes laying there. Uh-oh. He didn't go in, though. Why? Well, imagine the shock. The very place they saw Jesus put, the tomb closed and sealed, And he looks inside, and the grave clothes are laying there, nice and neatly folded. But the other disciple came to the tomb first. He went in and saw and believed. John 20, verse 11 tells us that Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now, what happened? What happened between the time that Jesus was put into the tomb, the tomb was sealed, closed, a guard posted on it, and the time that the apostles came out to see what had happened? The question is, who moved the stone? Who moved the stone? Well, do you suppose the Jews would do it? In Mark 27, verse 62, the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The Jews were the very ones trying to prevent a resurrection or a seeming resurrection. And if the Jews are the ones who rolled the stone out of the way, they had a perfect time to present his body 50 days later at Pentecost. When Peter declared in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," verse 36, "that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." So I don't think the Jews did it, because they would have produced a body and said, "All right, this proves it right here. They're faking. It's a fake." Well, but maybe the Romans did it. Did the Romans do it? Let me tell you what. Put it in real simple terms. The Romans would not want to risk their necks for what they considered a silly Jewish superstition. They wouldn't want to risk their necks. In fact, you remember the penalty for a Roman guard's failure to keep his charge was death. In Acts 16, in the case of the Philippian jailer, we read about this earthquake that suddenly started shaking the foundations of the prison, and all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, and drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That's right, because that was the penalty for letting people go, letting the prisoners go. In Acts 27 and 42, when Paul was shipwrecked, it was the soldiers' plan to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away. They were dead serious about this. I really kind of doubt that they would be involved in removing his body from the grave. But what about the disciples? What about the disciples? Well, this was the best explanation that the smartest men amongst the Jews could come up with. In Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept.'" Did you hear that? "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took their money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews until this day. Now, the question is, I think, let's analyze this for a moment. Do a little bit of NCIS. If they were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples who came and took his body? I mean, honestly, why did they not arrest the apostles as grave robbers if they knew that that's what had happened? But more than this, why did the apostles give their very lives for a lie? That's pretty hard to imagine. And it's so obvious that if they took the body, that someone ought to be able to produce it. But they didn't ever do that. What it really comes down to is this. Their account is believable. Their account is believable. In Mark 16, beginning at verse 9, "The day when he arose," or day when he rose early on the first day of the week, "he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. So she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. When they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." Notice now, listen, they did not believe. "After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked on and went into the country on the road to Emmaus." It's recorded in another one of the Gospels. "And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So that still leaves us with a question. Who moved the stone? Who moved the stone? Well, in Acts 13, beginning with verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And they found no cause for death in him. And they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." Who moved the stone? It says God did. It says God did. That's who did it. We need to present to the student the power of fulfilled prophecy. This is one of the most powerful evidences of the Word of God, is fulfilled prophecy. And one of the examples of it is found in the words of Jesus that are recorded in Psalm 22 and verse 1. Did you hear me? Words of Jesus recorded in Psalm 22 and verse 1. "My God, Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? This was written down roughly 1,000 years before Jesus walked on the earth. That's right. And then again in Psalm 22, in verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then look down at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I want you to be impressed with the fact that this was written 967 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth. 900. Again, the details of his crucifixion are recorded for us in Psalm 22, beginning with verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Now, how can these things, written over 1,000 years before the event, be true? How can they do it? Well, if you're doing the daily Bible reading in Isaiah, you notice that that's one of the arguments that Isaiah makes for God. He says, do you tell these other idols out here to tell us what's going to happen in the future? Have them tell us. And you'll find out that they don't know. But I know exactly what's going to happen in the future. In fact, that's where he named Cyrus. I know what's going to happen in the future. That's the difference between man and God. Man can't predict the future, but God knows the future. And God is the one who caused David to write down these words in these Psalms that described exactly what happened to Jesus. Fulfilled prophecy is strong evidence for the veracity of the Scriptures. Even though this evidence is powerful, this evidence must be received in order to have power in us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 9 and down through verse 13, or 9 through 10, I'm sorry, 9 and 10, Paul talks about these being punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in this day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired amongst all those who believe. Now look at the key. Because our testimony among you was believed. What is he saying? He's saying that God is going to appropriately bless those who receive his testimony. And why? He's an eyewitness of what happened. He's an eyewitness. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying that the people who received the word that was given through him and through the other apostles were commended for receiving it as the word of God. They did not look on it as just, well, it's a good book, you know, and it's got some nice things in it. some good things, you know. Some things you don't want and some things you like. No, they didn't receive it that way. They received it as it is in truth, the Word of God. Now, it either is or isn't. That's what we have to come down to face to face. It either is or isn't. It either is the Word of God, and that compels us to want to conform to it, or it's not the Word of God, and we can treat it just like we do Tolstoy and every other writer's books. So what? It's a good book, and you know, read it once or twice, and that's... No. There's no comparison between the two. No comparison. Need to think seriously about this, because this is the basis upon which our faith rests. And if it is, in fact, the Word of God, then it is, in fact, something that we need to give heed to and we need to be obedient to.